And if you would take your Bibles and join me by opening up to Psalm 119, Psalm 119. And this morning we are at the conclusion of our Gospel of Mark study, and we're preparing to start next Lord's Day, going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. But before we do so, I thought it would be very helpful for us to be reminded of some vital things related to the Scriptures. And so I want us to turn now to Psalm 119 and look at one verse as our main text this morning, and that's verse 105. And as we look at this one verse in the midst of this one stanza, out of all of these stanzas that we see here in the 119th Psalm, I think it's vital for us as a church to be reminded of where we stand as a church on this book that we call the Bible. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will start our journey through Ephesians. And then we will move from there after Ephesians. Our goal is to go to 1 John and then 1 John to Romans. So we look forward to the trajectory of our study in the upcoming days. Read with me this one verse. Many of you have it memorized in the old King James, that says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But read with me this one verse, verse 105. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and it reads as follows. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's bow in prayer together. Now, Father, as we've been able to pray and as we've been able to sing as a congregation, what a joyful thing that is for us to be able to sing the gospel. And as we've been able to engage in worship already, we now turn to worship you through your word. We ask, Father, that you would give us understanding and wisdom, that you would illuminate for us the meaning, the intent of this very passage, that we would walk out the doors with a reinforced understanding of the veracity, the reliability, the sufficiency, and the authority of Holy Scripture, that we would be a church that's marked out as that type of people, that we are known as people of the book, people that would not capitulate on this book, that we would give ourselves to the memorization, meditation, the preaching, the singing, the hard study, that we would give time to this book, because we understand clearly that we experience God not through devotions that we purchased at Lifeway or any other Christian bookstore, but that we experience God so long as we hear the voice of God from the pages of Scripture. And so it is today that we have so many different apps, technological devices that help us, so it seems, that's the goal, in learning the Bible. But we find ourselves reading these Happy Meal devotions and spending very little time actually digging into the Bible. And so, Father, I don't think that we could ever take the Bible too seriously. So let us be ashamed of taking it with a grain of salt, taking it with just a flippant attitude. Let us be ashamed of approaching the Scriptures with this half-hearted mindset. I'll give myself fully to my job. I'll give myself fully to electronic devices and video games and movies and songs and memorize the latest lyrics from who knows what singer. But we don't give ourselves fully to the Scriptures. And so it is that so many churches today are anemic spiritually and could not defend themselves against a heretic if their life depended upon it. So God, we need today to be reinforced on where we stand on this book, and let us never capitulate. Let us never move in the opposite direction. Let us never compromise this book, because we understand, oh God, that this book is your book. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, I was traveling home with my family from a vacation. We had some friends of ours in tow behind us in another vehicle. And so it is on those trips that when I get to a certain place, it's time for Starbucks. And so I pulled up my trusty Starbucks app, and I looked for locations, and there was a location that was pinged there on the map, not far from us. I convinced everyone that we would stop in, get a quick coffee, hit the road, be home shortly. And so I touched the map, I pushed the little location button, there was that particular store. I hit the directions, go to, take me there, and it said, get off at such and such exit in just a couple of miles. And so I thought, wow, you know, that this is going to be great. Here in just a few minutes, I'm going to have a fresh coffee. And so I got off the exit, friends behind us, turned right, couple of, shopping complexes and various different places there. And then it said, turn on this next road. And so when we turned, it said destination will be in like 3.5 miles. And so I'm thinking, wow, that's kind of odd. So now we're going down this road. Now it's just a two-lane road. And now it looks like we're going off into the country someplace. I don't know many Starbucks stores that are out in the country someplace, you know, by themselves. And so I'm starting to worry, but I have assured everyone that the Starbucks app says there is a location here, and we'll be there in just a few minutes. They're laughing at me, and I'm insisting, no, trust me, you will see. We're going to get to a complex. There'll be a store. And so then, you know, I'm seeing the mileage decrease quickly, and now we're down to 0.4 miles, 0.3 miles, nothing but sticks around us at this point. And we arrive at this man's driveway, and there's no Starbucks inside. There's not a gas station. There's not a store anyplace. It's a man's house. How he got on the Starbucks app, I don't know. But here's what I do know. I know the guide that took me there was wrong. The Starbucks app has an error in it. Don't always trust your Starbucks app when you're traveling someplace. You might find yourself in some man's driveway out in the middle of the country looking for a coffee. We didn't knock on the door. We turned around. We left. And we did find a Starbucks later. But here's the point. The point is, we have all of these maps and apps and electronic devices and things that tell us that they can take us someplace. And sometimes when we trust those things, we find out that they're not exactly correct. They might take us someplace that we did not want to go. And so it is in this world that we live. We have many voices that are speaking to us, saying, follow me here, follow me there. I can take you to where you want to go. I can make you happy. I can give you the answers of life. And then you follow those voices. You listen to that advice. You go that direction, only to find yourself walking down a broken road. A horrible road, a road of suffering, a road of turmoil, a road where you can't find genuine joy because it was a lie. Speaking of lies, let me tell you of one. There was a man named Kurt Eichenwald. In 2014, I walked across into a store just right across from our church here one afternoon after work, and saw a Newsweek magazine on the shelf, and I saw this particular caption about the Bible. So it caught my attention. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. I take the Bible seriously. Newsweek had something to say about the Bible. I wanted to know what it said. Picked up the Newsweek magazine, purchased it, took it home, read it. And here's what the author of that particular article had to say, quote, "No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations, of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on and on, hundreds of times." That wasn't all that the man had to say. In fact, he went on to continue to attack the veracity, the reliability, the sufficiency, the inerrancy, and the authority of this book that we know to be God's book. And it wasn't in some academic setting someplace. It wasn't in an ivory tower location. It wasn't in a conversation amongst, you know, professors or theologians. This was not some hidden conversation in the world of academia. This was right across the street from this church campus. And that's what that individual wanted you to believe about the Bible. That is a lie. And that simply is not the truth, the voice of truth. That's the voice of the devil speaking. That is not the truth. You see, years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention found itself in a very serious problem. The Southern Baptist Convention, which is a group of churches that gather together once a year at a convention and associate ourselves together for the very purpose of doing missions. We have Bible colleges and seminaries, and we pool money together to do church planting and mission work. The Southern Baptist Convention churches found ourselves in a very serious problem years ago because the convention was becoming extremely liberal. And when I say liberal, I'm not talking about not preaching in a tie. I'm talking about theological liberalism. I'm talking about the liberalism that damns souls to hell. And so it was that a group of people got together and decided that they would try to salvage this convention. So they worked diligently. They bused people to the annual meeting. And they voted. And what they were seeking to do was to vote to get the president of the convention to be a conservative president. And then vote him in for 2 years, which is the maximum number of years that you can serve as president. And in those 2 years, he would appoint trustees at the seminary level. And then those trustees would eventually, over time, if we could continue the pattern, at least that was the goal, that they would eventually outnumber the conservative trustees, would outnumber the liberals. And then once they had the majority on each individual campus, then they would appoint a conservative, Bible-believing president of those schools. It seemed like a far-fetched plan, but God honored it, and it worked. And so it was in 1979 that Adrian Rogers was elected as the convention's president as a conservative. And then year after year after year after year after year after year, these conservatives continued to be elected. So to do what? To salvage this convention and our entities, our seminaries, and our colleges from the liberals. Let me just give you a quick glimpse into the seminary life during those days. During those particular days and following, there were people teaching at the seminary level which were teaching damnable heresies. This is what they were teaching. For instance, at Southern Seminary, the seminary where I graduated from, the dean of the School of Theology, her name was Molly Marshall. She was teaching that it was possible for people to be saved after they had already died. It's called post-mortem salvation. She was teaching that in the seminary classrooms that were paid for by this very church. She was an ordained minister. She believed in a view of Scripture that we certainly don't hold to. And so it was not just with Molly Marshall, but with others. And we could go on and on down the list. And so it was by God's grace that the convention was salvaged and turned around to what we see today as not a perfect convention, but we see that we are gathered together doing the work of God, and we do not blush about the fact that this Bible is God's book. It is completely reliable, sufficient, and trustworthy, and it's not like a Starbucks app that might land you in some man's driveway where you're not intending to go, but if you follow the sufficient guide of Scripture, you will find yourself living in the presence of God, in the joy of God, in the love of God for all of eternity. That's this book that we preach at this particular church. Listen to the diversity of this book. The Scriptures are compiled of 66 individual books. The Scriptures were written by 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years. Two were kings, three were priests, one was a doctor. Two were fishermen, two were shepherds, one former Pharisee, two statesmen, one tax collector, one was a military general. One was a scribe, one was a cupbearer, and one was a goat farmer. The Scriptures are completely sufficient, but yet diverse. In this book that we call the Bible, we have different type of genres. We have narrative, poetry, which is where we are this morning. We have proverb and prophecy and parable and gospel and epistle. The Scriptures contain many different parts. 1,189 chapters, 31,100 verses, 756,775 words, 33,000 promises, 6,468 commands in one book that has one unified voice, the voice of God, one central purpose, the glory of God, and one firm mission. And that is the salvation of fallen sinners through Jesus Christ. The Bible, you see, is not man's book. The Bible is God's book. That's why John Calvin said it this way years ago. He said, where the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so if you want to hear the voice of God, you must go to the book of God and listen for the voice of God. Don't look for the voice of God in the wind, in the shrubs, in potato salad, or any other place. Look for the voice of God in the pages of the Bible. Listen to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, Article 1, the Scriptures, our doctrinal statement at this church. Quote, the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. As we parachute down into this psalm this morning, it's good for us to just take a glimpse at the way that this particular psalm, this chapter, is arranged. Aren't you glad that we're not preaching all of Psalm 119 today? Psalm 119 is the longest chapter that we have in the Bible. 176 verses, 22 stanzas that are broken up by 8 different verses each, and assembled there with one specific goal and purpose, and that's this: to elevate. The psalmist's goal in this very chapter now is to elevate the Word of God and to shine upon the sufficiency, the reliability, get this is a bad word in our culture, are you ready? And the authority of the Bible. That's the goal of the psalmist in Psalm 119. If you go throughout this particular psalm, you will see statutes and ordinances, and you will see commands mentioned. And the psalmist is saying what? I love your law. I love your precepts. They lead me, they guide me to salvation. In your word, in your law, in your precepts do I find my help, because I keep your law. And so this morning, as we look at this one verse, verse 105, I want us to look at two specific things. We're going to see this morning the source of Scripture, and we will also see the sufficiency of Scripture. First, how does your Bible read at the very beginning of Psalm 119, 105? Your word. Your word. It doesn't matter if it says thy word or if it says your word. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that it means the very same thing. Your word is pointing to God. In other words, the psalmist is not saying, I have a view of Scripture that means that, you know, it's man's word. No, the psalmist is pointing us where? It's pointing us in a vertical way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the point the psalmist is making is very clear, that this book is not man's book. This is God's book. The characteristics of the Bible: God is holy, and therefore we see the holiness of God that sits upon and rests upon and characterizes this book. The book that he has written is holy. It has the aroma of God's perfections. When you read the Bible, you just sense the aroma of God's perfections, the light of God's purity from the pages of Scripture. This book has the faithfulness of God's character, and it has the sound of perfect wisdom. You want to be a wise individual? Read the Bible. Meditate upon the Bible. Memorize the Bible. You want to make proper decisions in life? Read the Bible. Meditate upon the Bible. Study Scripture. You want to be a solid Christian? You want your name to mean something? You want people to walk by a gravestone one day and say, that one there, that individual, loved God supremely. Well, it doesn't come with a lightheartedness to Scripture. You must take this word seriously. God's book, the Bible, is God's book. Now listen to this. Years ago, a skeptic, a scoffer, someone who hated God named Voltaire, once said this. Said, no Bible 100 years from my death will exist except in the place of where some antiquarian bookseller has it, so that some seeker for antiquarian books can come and look and find a Bible. Well, Voltaire died in 1728. And here we are in 2016, and the Bible continues to be the best-selling book in human history. There is a reason for that, you see. The Bible is a trustworthy book. Think about it from this way, and I want to throw some stats on the screen for you to see. When you think about historic individuals, we talked about some of this last week, and if you were here on Sunday evening, then just bear with me, and we're going to springboard a little bit further this morning. Plato, we have 7 copies of Plato's work in existence today on hand that we have found, that we have discovered. Julius Caesar, no original copies of his work exist, but we have 10 copies of his historical writings that were penned, get this, 1,000 years after he died. Now, in the literary world, people believe what he wrote and believe it to be reliable, but the very best copies we have are 1,000 years after the man was buried. Homer, in his Iliad, we have 643 copies of his historical writings, but get this, they were 1,300 years after the original was penned. We don't have his original work. The closest we have is 1,300 years later, but in the literary world, it's considered to be reliable and trustworthy. Consider that and compare that with the New Testament Bible. We have 5,839 manuscripts. The earliest manuscript that we have is about year AD 90. Some scholars believe it could be as early as AD 90. This is P52, located in Manchester, England. It's a fragment of John's gospel, but say it's as late as 150. If John's gospel was penned about AD 90, in that range, then that means that this very fragment could have been a copy of the very original that came from John's own pen. Now, a 1,300-year difference or a few years, and they scoff at the Bible. Explain that one to me. Now, let's go to the Old Testament. The very best until recent history, the very best or the earliest Old Testament manuscript that we had on hand from the latest Old Testament book was about 1,300 years after the original was penned. 1,300 to 1,400 years, somewhere in that range. And so there's a massive gap from the original. This is Old Testament scripture. No originals exist. We have no autographs of any of the manuscripts of the Bible. And so the very best manuscript that we have of the Old Testament is 1,300 to 1,400 years old, until recent history, that is, because in 1947 to 1948, there were a few shepherd boys walking in the desert, and they saw a cave. They started talking about the cave. They wanted to go inside the cave. One shepherd boy went inside the cave, and you know what he found? He found some jars, and inside the jars were scrolls, and those scrolls had been there for 1,000 years. And those scrolls are what we have come to know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You take those Dead Sea Scrolls and put them down about 300 years after the original, and what you have is you have a shrinking of the gap from 1,300 years, here's the original, down to 300 years. Now, that's an amazing thing of how it was found, and I could go into more stories about the fact that these shepherd boys had no idea what they were holding in their hands. Took them back to their family at their little camp, showed it to them. They said, we don't know what that is, so let's take it to an antique dealer. Took it to an antique dealer, and he said, I'm not interested in buying those because they're likely stolen from some synagogue someplace. So he sent them on to someone else, and then there was this Christian that tried to purchase them, and then various different people got involved. They all went back to the caves. They excavated the caves. They discovered many more scrolls. And the shepherd boy sold them for $29. Two copies of Isaiah in that cave. A full copy of the Psalms. This very verse that we're reading was in that cave. A full copy of the book of Leviticus and thousands of fragments and pieces of scrolls in those jars preserved by God for 1,000 years. Now, that's an amazing thing. One of the greatest archaeological discoveries in recent human history. You might say in all of human history. But get this. That's not the most amazing part of the story. The most amazing part of the story is when you take that 1,300 to 1,400 year gap that we had before, you shrink it down to 300 years, and you know what you discover? When the scholars meticulously went through the scrolls, this is what they found. They found that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when you compare it to the very best manuscript that we have 1,000 years later, what you have is you have the very same text. In other words, this was the discovery. It was more than just finding old paper in a cave. The discovery pointed to the historical reliability of the Bible. Why? It goes back to what the psalmist says. And they found this verse in that cave. And here's what the psalmist said. Your word. It's God's word. God wrote it. God preserved it. And God keeps it. How did we receive the word? It is God breathed. If you go to 2 Timothy 3:16, you see all scripture is breathed out. Is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The best translation of that Greek term, theopneustos, is not given by inspiration of of God. It is breathed out by God. The wrong view of inspiration is this: man sitting on a beach, light to his back, sunset sparkling on the water, feels inspired to paint, and paints this wonderful picture of the ocean. Well, he was inspired. You see, that's the wrong view of biblical inspiration. That somehow they just were overwhelmed by a God feeling and wrote down what they wrote. No. God took individual human beings with their own particular personalities, their own giftedness, their own vocabulary that had been given to them by God, by the way, and then used them to write down the very same thing that they wanted to write, which was the very word that God intended to pen. That is what you call biblical inspiration. And how did that happen? It was breathed out by God. So the scriptures come from God. Hebrews 1:1 says it this way: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. How? By the prophets. How did God speak? He spoke through the prophets. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This particular phrase, carried along by the Holy Spirit, pictures like a sailboat on a body of water and the wind driving it along. That's how it happens. This is a panoramic statement regarding all of God's Word. This is how we receive the Bible. So, when we hear those particular words, God spoke. Listen, this is extremely important in our mystical age. When you hear and when you read in the Word, when you read in the Bible, such as it was in Hebrews 1 and such as it was in 2 Peter 1, when you hear that God spoke, does that make you nervous? God spoke. God spoke. Now, all of the other false gods of human history can't speak the way that God speaks. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So the point is this: you can carve an idol, you can worship it, and you can call it God, but it can't speak. God, our God, Yahweh, is the speaking God. And he has been speaking to the prophets, he spoke through the apostles, and he continues present day to speak through his word. People often ask, why don't you believe that Jim Bob down the road can hear the voice of God? Because, you know, we can open the pages of the Bible, Pastor, and we can find where people actually talk to God and God actually talked to people. And I'll tell you very simply why it is I believe that they probably had bad Mexican food the night before instead of hearing the voice of God. Here's why. The reason is because back in the time period when God was speaking to Moses from a burning bush, or he was speaking to Peter in a vision, or speaking to Paul in a dream, or speaking to any of the apostles that we find in the book of Acts in the New Testament, the reason that that was happening was because what they had primarily was this. What they had up to that point was primarily the Old Testament Bible. They did not have this. And God was speaking through them and to them in order to move them to write down what we have today and call the New Testament. And once the 66 books have been completed and compiled and preserved and arranged under the guidance of God himself, now we have a sufficient book. Now that era has passed away. God is not speaking to people in potato salad today. I don't care what anyone says. That is not happening. The point is, and the sad reality is, that people would rather try to find God's voice in potato salad or a grilled cheese or some other, you know, cloud in the sky or whatever else, than they would the pages of Scripture. That brings us to the last point. Your word, the source of Scripture, and finally, the sufficiency of Scripture, is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Why is it that we preach here at this church verse by verse through the Bible? Why is that our main diet here from the pulpit? Certainly we do series as of even this morning, just a one-stop right through Psalm 119, 105. And then next week we start Ephesians. Why is it that occasionally we'll do a series, but primarily speaking we go verse by verse? I'll tell you why. If God's word, the totality of God's word, is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, then I would dare say that we don't need to just preach a series, and then have just quick little Bible verses inserted, and then use the Bible as a proof text to our sermon to make us all feel good. I would dare say that we need to dig into Scripture and not bypass any of the words. Read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible. That's the motive of this ministry. And that's what we call expository preaching. And I know that it's not a carnival and it's not, you know, some type of, you know, glamorous thing. And I know that you could probably find something way more exciting someplace else. But why is it that we're going to stand firm upon this particular methodology? Because we believe that all of the Bible is important. Not just the easy parts, but also the difficult parts of the Bible. John Calvin, when he was preaching in Geneva, took 5 years to complete the book of Acts, 46 sermons on Thessalonians, 186 on Corinthians, 86 on the pastoral epistles, 43 sermons on Galatians, 48 on Ephesians. We're going to try to do it much faster than he did. He spent 5 years on his harmony of the Gospels. And that was just on his Sunday sermon work. During the weekdays in those years, he was preaching through Job, 159 sermons, 200 on Deuteronomy, 353 in Isaiah, 123 on Genesis. In other words, John Calvin was someone who believed in the totality of the Word of God and the complete sufficiency of Scripture. That's why when they ran him out of Geneva and he went to Strasbourg, when he came back just a couple of years later, guess what he did as a statement to the entire church? He picked up at the very next verse that he had left off with. The point is, all of the Bible is sufficient and it's profitable. So let's look quickly. The sufficient light of Scripture. The psalmist says here, the light of Scripture. The light of Scripture. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So the psalmist speaks about a lamp and speaks about light. So we need to note that the nature of Scripture is that this is a sufficient word. So today when we hear of people who are trying to find God's word in external voices, in external places, in external preachers and personalities, but not digging into the Bible, you should be very concerned with that. We have seminaries today, by the way, who are now opening their doors to the psychologists to come in and start a school of psychology on seminary campuses. And then we have this inner light mysticism that's permeating the evangelical church. Well, God told me. You know, God told me. Well, I heard God say. And where do we get that from? We get it from listening to certain television preachers who use that language. One of the most popular today among women is Beth Moore. She continues to say in all of her conferences, God told me, I was sitting there on my back porch and God spoke to me in a vision. He said to me, listen, God speaks to us through the pages of Scripture, not in visions, not sitting out on the back porch and communicating with God. When people talk like that, by the way, it makes everyone else feel like they're way down here and makes that person on the stage feel like they're way up here above everyone else. Why? Because God doesn't speak to me that way. You know, call me foolish, but God just speaks to me right from the pages of the Bible here. And unless I'm quoting from the Scriptures, I need not say, God told me, fill in the blank. That's a very dangerous thing. And so we need to be very cautious of that. You see, this book is a sufficient guide. It's not like some map that might take us to an unknown destination. This book is a faithful map. Doesn't matter if it's affliction and agony, anxiety, faith and family and finances. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with in life, relationships, rejection, religion, jobs and joy and judgment. I mean, you can go to all of the different courses that you find in college. You can go to sociology, criminology, anthropology. You can go to economics. You can go to different types of education focus points. You can go to environmental studies. You can go outside of those studies. You can go to culture in general. You can go to politics. You can go to the study of history. You can go to life in general, the most base questions of life, death, and how a person can be reconciled to God. And everything comes back to one sufficient book, the Bible. You see, the Bible addresses many things about money, who you spend your time with, how we dress, how we speak, our pursuits of life, our affections. Everything in life is coming back to this book, the Bible. It's all coming back. You can't get away from it. No matter where we turn, we come back to this one book. And that's why the cults, that's why Joseph Smith, that's why Charles Taze Russell, that's why these cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, that's why they attack the sufficiency of the Bible. They don't come to your door and knock on your door with the Bible in their hand. They come with a Bible and then they come with some other things that they want to bring out too. And they say, it's on the same level as Scripture. No, it's not. The cults always attack the sufficiency of Scripture. But not only the sufficient light, but it's a sufficient guide. Ask yourself this question. What is God's will for my life? It's a deep one. Pastors deal with it week by week. Pastor, how do I know that this is God's will for my life? And it's striking how many people approach the Bible. Pastor, you're not going to believe this, but I'm trying to figure out what school I'm going to attend, and I just opened the Bible, and there was a crumb that was apparently from breakfast a few years ago sitting on this verse. And I read the verse, and it said that, You, O Lord, are my rock and my refuge. And so when I was up at this school, I passed by this particular place and it had a sign in an advertisement for the Rock Bible Study Group that meets on Thursday evenings at 6:00. So when I remembered that, it made it very clear. It must be God's will for my life to go to that school because, you know, when I opened the Bible and saw the crumb and it was on that verse and it said that you are my rock. And you see how I got that to that decision, Pastor? So that's God's will for my life, right? That's not the way you use the Bible. You want to go to that school? Is there a solid Bible-believing church with a Bible-believing pastor that upholds the central doctrines of the faith that's in line with where we stand as a church near your campus? If it's not, I dare say choose a different school. Call me crazy. Pastor, I know you've been praying for me about this job, and I've been interviewing, and I know God wants to make me happy and prosperous because, you know, Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. And then goes on and quotes about how God wants to prosper us. And, you know, when I interviewed, I prayed hard and I asked you to pray. And then I got a call today and I got the job. And I'm going to have to move to such and such town. And it must be God's will for my life because now we're going to make more money. And you know what Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13 says, right? No. That is not how you use the Bible. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13 is not your personal verse that you can attach to your personal ambitions. It might be God's will for you not to prosper, to take a pay decrease instead of an increase, and to not move to that town. Have you found a church that believes the Bible, that stands upon the veracity, the authority, and the inerrancy of Scripture in that town? No? Well, I haven't looked yet. Well, if you can't find one, then don't take the job. Call me crazy. You see, that's not the way that we use the Bible. The Bible doesn't say, Jill, marry Bob. How do I know who I'm supposed to marry, Pastor? I mean, is this God's will for my life? I really think that I should marry this woman. You're never going to find where you turn the pages and it says, Bob, marry Jill. But what you can find in the Bible is where it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, don't marry a fool who hates God. Is he a fool? Or is she a fool? You're never going to find a place in the Bible where it says, Mark, work for this particular attorney. Does that attorney hate God? Will your work be geared and framed around attacking Christianity? Or can you bloom there and use your giftedness there and glorify God there? It'll never say, John, you should go to this specific university. No, but the Bible teaches us about having wisdom and how we should conduct ourselves. And the Bible teaches us about very central things to life and how we can make such decisions. So don't marry a fool, and don't work for an attorney that hates God, and don't go to a school where you're going to be influenced and taught by God haters and God despisers, where there's no church that loves God in that particular area that can stand at some level on the main issues aligned with this very church that you're a member of. You see, this is a sufficient guide, this book is. So beware of the nominal Christianity that creeps in. Not just the mysticism of God told me, but the nominal Christianity that, you know, where it's just like, you know, church today, maybe church next week. I'm not really interested in going to church the week after that. Not going to be very faithful to diving into the local church. So I'm not going to be very faithful there. I'm not going to really give myself wholeheartedly to memorizing and studying the Bible. I'm not going to defend the faith. I'm not going to raise my children in that way. I'm just going to kind of go through life and try to really focus on the big things of my job being successful, getting the American dream accomplished, and I'll just kind of throw God a bone every now and then. Well, that's the wrong Jesus, the wrong view of church. And you couldn't argue your way out of a wet paper sack theologically when the heretic comes knocking on your door. What if you're not home? And then when your kids move out and they drop out of the habit of going to church, and you say, I just don't know why in the world, you know, little Susie's not coming to church anymore. You know, we raised her right. Did you? Really? I did it my way. Postmodernism gives way to agnosticism. Agnosticism gives way to atheism. Atheism gives way to paganism. Paganism gives way to hell. It matters. Here's what the psalmist said. My path In other words, the 1689 London Baptist Confession says it this way: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The only. The psalmist says, my path. I want you to ask yourself this question. Is my path God's path? The wrong view is this: your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Now, God, I know your path is this way, but I'm taking my personal flashlight called the Bible, and I'm going this way. My path, my path, my path, my path. You're going to go further and further and further and further away from God. John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, you remember the story? Christian, hopeful, traveling on God's path called the Way, because before it was called Christianity, it was called the Way. They're walking down the Way to the celestial city. They gaze over at Bypath Meadow, and boy, it looked like it was a lot more comfortable to their feet. So they decided, they reasoned within themselves and decided that they would just walk over here on Bypath Meadow. And immediately, Christian speaks back to Hopeful and says, isn't this good? It's comfortable. I mean, and it's right here next to the Way. The longer they walked, they found an individual named Vain Confidence. And Christian, still kind of troubled within himself about his decision, speaks up and says, hey, where are you going? Where are you traveling to? And Vain Confidence turned and yelled back and said, to the celestial gate. And then Christian turned to Hopeful and said, see, didn't I tell you? Why did you doubt me? I mean, this is the path. That it's going to lead there too. Nightfall came. They couldn't see Vain Confidence anymore, but they heard a loud noise. They called out for him. All they heard were groans. Groans and groans until he died. They were fearful because now they realized that he had fallen into a pit, he had died, and they were on the wrong path. They wanted to turn around and go back, but now it's nighttime, and then a massive storm, thunder, rain, lightning flashing, and they're fearful. They had hoped that they would find their way back in the morning, so when morning came, they started making their journey back. And that was when the giant captured them and took them to the castle called Doubting Castle and put them in a dungeon. Under the severe beatings and the suffering that they endured in the dungeon, they were at the very point of death. When it was, and you remember, the Christian said, I remember, I have this key in my chest pocket, and I think that if I just stick it in one of the locks, it would turn the lock and open the door, and then we could leave. And Hopeful says, well, then by all means, try the lock. And so he took the key and put it in the lock and turned it, and it opened, and they were saved. Bunyan, in a masterful way, three times points to the fact that the key was where? In his chest pocket. Why? Because the key was an illusion. It was an allegory. It was pointing back, what? To the fact that we are to hide the Word of God in our hearts. We are to meditate upon and to memorize Scripture. And here's why. Because here's what Proverbs 14:12 says. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The end is the way to death. So as we come to a conclusion today, you have to ask yourself this question. Are you walking down your path or God's path? But don't ask God to come down your path with you. You need to turn and you need to get on God's path. The psalmist says, your word is a light to my feet. It's a lamp to my feet. It shines the light of the sufficient Scripture to my path. And before you discount the validity, the sufficiency, the authority of Scripture, consider this. In 1889, a school teacher told a 10-year-old boy that he would not amount to very much in life. The boy's name? Albert Einstein. In 1954, a music manager told a young singer, "You ought to go back to driving a truck." That singer's name was Elvis Presley. In 1962, a record company told a group of singers, "We don't like your sound. Groups with guitars are definitely on their way out." They said that to the Beatles. Today, multitudes of people are in hell because they took a glance at this book and said, "I don't think so. I don't think so. I'll just do life my way." And you know, if the Bible says something one time, we should pay close attention. But if it repeats itself, then we should pay very close attention. Not only in Proverbs 14:12 does it say, "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." But it repeats the very same thing in Proverbs 16:25. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death." You see, there have been many types of kings and countries and scholars, and there have been all types of individuals who have tried to discredit this book, but they have all failed. The way of materialism will fail. The way of false religions will fail. And the way of cultural false Christianity will fail. The idea of, "I'm just going to do life my way, and you know, I believe in once saved, always saved, Pastor. And you know, I prayed that prayer and got baptized, and I can just kind of do life my way." You can treat Jesus like a rabbit's foot until your death, while you're living your own life, and think that somehow, some way, you're going to die and then you're going to just be welcomed right into heaven. That's the wrong Jesus. Jesus is not a rabbit's foot. And how do we know that? Because of this book. So I ask you, evaluate yourself and see if you are in the faith. Martin Luther said it this way: "The Bible is alive, it speaks to me. It has feet, it runs after me. It has hands, it lays hold of me." You think you can outrun God? You can't. Picture it this way: you're at war with an enemy, and you're evaluating your enemy, and you're trying to figure out what you're going to do against this enemy. And so in warfare, you have to do a couple things. You have to look at your enemy and know your enemy well, and then you have to look at yourself and evaluate yourself. And then at some point in war, you have to determine whether you're going to proceed forward and try to gain the victory over your enemy, or you're going to run for the hills because your enemy is going to overtake you. So the Bible says that if you're without God, you are the enemy of God. Take a good look at God from the pages of Scripture. See God here. And then evaluate yourself. Flex your muscle. Flex your mental acumen. Flex everything that you can and see how it compares to God, because he's your enemy. You're at war with God. And then you have to make a decision. Will you, in your foolishness, wage war against God, or will you run for the hills? Both are horrible decisions. The best decision would be for you to look at God and see the supremacy of God, and look at yourself and see the deceitfulness and frailty of your own humanity, and then run to God, who is at that moment not your enemy. Now he's your Savior, and you drop at his feet. And you cry out for mercy, and you say, "I don't deserve anything but your wrath. I'm pleading for you to give me what I don't deserve, to give me mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Now, will you give me mercy?" Are you in the faith today? You can't outrun God. He's bigger and stronger than you. And one day, there will come your personal day of reckoning. Where do you stand with God right now? And what are you going to do with this book, the Bible, God's book? Let's stand and let's pray together.